It's nice to start a sermon with the grandchild. That's pretty cool. This morning we're going to look at overcoming the world, and I hope that it'll be both challenging and encouraging to us. When we read the word overcome, we are reading a very powerful word. In our text, it's a word used of one who, by Christian constancy and courage, keeps himself unharmed and spotless from his adversary's devices, solicitations, and assaults. Let me read that again. One who, by Christian constancy and courage, keeps himself unharmed and spotless from his adversary's devices, solicitations, and assaults. That's from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. We can see right off the bat that this is going to be challenging. When is the last time you lived a week that would be perfectly described by the word overcoming? I'd have to lie to say that I've ever had a week like that. I can point to some specific struggles. I can point to some trends in my life. Yeah, there are signs of overcoming, but I can't say that my experience reflects anything perfect in regard to overcoming. And I'm guessing that if you're looking at your own life, you're seeing the same kind of thing. So we can see this text is going to be a challenge to us. But I think it'll be helpful for us to see how this overcoming works itself out. We'll look at how we do it. And that will be profitable for us, I think. But before we pursue that, let's look at this. We didn't spend much time on the first verse of chapter 5. Except to talk about how it fit into the flow of thought. But I'd like to look at it again briefly. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is important. It's fundamental to our beliefs. And while I'm certain it's a review of what we already understand and have spoken of many, many times, it's too important to go without saying. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, that's Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The point is simple. No one is born of God. No one is made right with God. No one has peace with God apart from the faith in Jesus as the Christ. Foundational belief is not just that Christ existed on the planet. The belief that we've got to have is based upon the apostles' testimony of who Jesus Christ really was. Jesus is the Christ, and everything they say about him is true. And the way they explain the way that Christ obtained our salvation is true as well. There is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus. None of the world's religions will get a person saved. Even election must be accompanied by faith in Jesus Christ. I suspect that even babies will be saved by having some kind of opportunity at some point to express faith in Christ through God's sovereign arrangements. We're not told how, but there's much that we're not told how in Scripture. That's up to God. Those are his private things, his secret things, his hidden will. But we trust in the character of God to provide for all kinds of wonderful things. The thing we do know for sure is that there is no salvation apart from belief in Jesus Christ. And those who do place their faith in Christ in such a way of complete dependence upon him, those people are born of God. Now, to continue on in our current text, I think it's important to first establish the flow of thought in our text. Remember last week, we looked at the fact that the commands of God are not burdensome in verse 3. Well, look at the first word in verse 4. It's the word for. This means that this verse is explaining something that went before. It's giving us the reason that the commandments are not burdensome. And the reason is because whoever is born of God overcomes the world. So in order for a person to understand what God requires and to greet those commands with delight, like we learned about last week, a person has to be in a different state than they were born in. And I don't mean state in the United States, but a different state of being than they were born in. They must have new life in them. They must be in a different realm. If they're in their natural state, receiving the commands with delight is impossible. You cannot do that in flesh. But if a person is born of God, then receiving command, receiving God's command with delight is not only a possibility, but it is ultimately an inevitability. Can one imagine people in eternity who are unwilling to do what King Jesus wants them to do? It's even difficult to imagine such a state and call it heavenly. When we are in his presence, when we have our new bodies, when there is no more sin, everything that Christ tells us will be a delight. And we're to practice getting into that now. So whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Now look at this overcoming of the world. You see what this tells us? The reason that we have difficulty delighting in God's command is the world. The world stands in direct opposition to the will of God. In fact, one of the simplest definitions of the world is the world is anything that is standing between us and glorifying God. The world is anything that is standing between us and glorifying God. Remember when we looked at this earlier in 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then it goes on, for all that is in the world, and it lets us know what it's talking about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Remember how we looked at the fact that the word world is not talking about the creation of God or the good gifts that God has given us? The world is a mindset against God. It takes the good things that God has given us and turns them into idols. When the world empowers our thinking, it can take the wonderful things that God has given us and receive those things in opposition of God instead of in thankful gratitude to God. God gives us food, clothes, housing, money, spouses, children, a physical body, health, a good mind, anything at all. And we can turn every one of those things into something that we love more than God, and into something that stands against God. Our hearts, like we learned in Isaiah, truly are idol factories. But the problem described here is the influence of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They all stand against our overcoming. They stand against our glad acceptance of God's rule in our lives, of receiving those commands and them being a delight instead of burdensome. We find in Scripture that the world is outside of us. Its influence exists, tempting us into things we should not do or to not do those things we should do. The world is out there doing that. The system of the world also exists to punish us for obedience to Christ. The world system, who the devil has influence over, when the devil finds that it's to his best interest and God allows it, he will use that system to punish us. But the harder thing, the much harder thing for us as believers, I believe, is that the world exists inside of us as well. Scripture calls it flesh. It is a selfish orientation that we gravitate toward as we simply exist. It would be nice if all of our enemies were external to us, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be nice? But we know by experience that that is not true. Have you ever determined to spend time in prayer and within minutes you're thinking clearly evil thoughts. That's just one of a million easy examples of how our enemy is internal as well as external. The world is an internal and external pressure. That's why the efforts to escape the world by isolating oneself from worldly influences will never work. Asceticism in all of its forms is worthless. It always results in a legalism with the hopes that the rules will keep worldliness at a distance. And worldliness as a principle is already in us. Touch not, taste not, handle not are, oddly enough, a worldly way to fight worldliness. They look spiritual, but they are not. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. A Christian who is serious about following God, even if they're very ignorant at first, cannot exist long without coming to the realization that we are in a war. We are in a battle. The engagement in that battle is not proof that we are failing. And sometimes we think that. We think this is so hard and I read scripture and it shouldn't be this hard, should it? So I must really be a wretch. Well, we are a wretch, but it only proves when you're in the battle that you're spiritually alive. This call to be spiritually engaged in the struggle is one of the most common exhortations in scripture. We can count on a battle because the worldly influence to resist God has remnants in our body. Ephesians 6:10-13 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. It's helpful for us to understand just how powerful and how this worldly influence is. It has conquered every single person who is outside of Christ. They may have human virtues, but they are under the mystery of an anti-God, of an anti-God spirit. And the truth is, outside of Christ, no one can beat that worldly influence, nor do they. In most of its arena, they don't have any desire to. They might not like the consequences of some of their vices, but their hearts do not have an inclination to receive God's commandments with delight. Now, to move on, look at the verb tenses of overcome. We have a past and present tense in our passage of overcoming. The Christian life is odd in that many things it seems contradictory. We have been sanctified, we are being sanctified. We have been saved, we are being saved. We have overcome, and we are called presently to overcome. And normally, those apparent contradictions are all based on the same principle. Everything we do in the Christian life has its basis on what Christ has already done for us. Everything we do in the Christian life has its basis on what Christ has already done for us. We are students who have the great fortune of taking a test that determines if we will be qualified for eternity. But our test results are already in. We have already passed if we are in Christ. So does our taking the test matter? Yeah. Everything in Scripture tells us that it matters. But does our success ultimately rely upon what we did or what Christ did for us? And it is obviously what Christ did for us. We're only proving if what he did really counted for us. What we do really does matter. If you've ever come up with a theology, especially a Calvinism, that ends up that what you do does not matter, you have bad theology. What we do matters. But what we do cannot win for us what Christ has already won. It can only provide proof that Christ performed that miracle of salvation in us. So Christ has already overcome the world. He came in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He overcame the world. He died for our sins, but he had none of his own that needed to be covered. He rose from the dead to be at the right hand of his Father. And Christ, by doing all that, has overcome every ounce of the world's influence. He lived a life of completely overcoming. Now we are called to overcome. We are called to take action that is congruent with our Master, with our Savior. Now let's look at our text some more. And I'm going to give you a really simple outline. We'll finish up with the outline. One, we overcome because of new birth. We overcome because of new birth. Two, we overcome because we can exercise faith. We overcome because we can exercise faith. And three, we overcome because we believe in Christ. It's all from the text. Okay, we overcome because of new birth. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God, new birth, overcomes the world. Have you ever noticed how believers are described as people who have a completely different view of the world than the world has of itself? We don't view it as our home. We see ourselves as travelers passing through these places. We see ourselves as not really belonging to this place or fitting into this place. We're aliens. We're outsiders. We're not comfortable with the customs anymore. Well, this view also has to do with overcoming. Because we have been reborn, because we have an extraterrestrial birth source, we view worldliness differently. This world says to us, you can have this fruit that God forbids. You can do this thing that will give you more pleasure than what cold, hard God has in mind for you. And we can see that offer from a completely different perspective. We're no longer locked into this planetary natural view. We have a different view from a different space. Think about it. We are living in the same world as all those people who do not know Christ. And it's not as though we are in any way superior to them. But they live in the same environment, the same temptations, the same appeals, the same trappings as we do. But we see that same thing from a completely different perspective. Why? We're born from above. We have been infused with a different life. And because of that, we see it differently. That's a very important start. Then next, two, we overcome because we can exercise faith. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith believes that which we cannot see but have been assured of its existence. It goes by a different set of rules. It would never conclude that I've never seen a miracle, so miracles do not exist. Faith would not conclude that since I have never seen God, God must not exist. Faith is not limited to the experience of the senses. It trusts the revelation of God and understands and interprets life different than those around us. It looks at what God says and trust what he says to be true, no matter what those around us might confidently assert. That's a tremendous tool in overcoming the world. Just for instance, the world says sex is to be enjoyed without restriction, like we were learning about, and how that change largely happened in the 60s, in our culture at least. Well, we know that's not true. Our Creator intends for our greatest happiness, and that happiness is not found by going by the world's rules. So by faith, we accept his commands, and we experience the joys he has for us without the additional price tags that the devil adds to everything. We can overcome the world because we are not limited to our own sight. We have faith. The next, we overcome because we believe in Christ. We overcome because we believe in Christ. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Ultimately, all of our ammunition to live the Christian life finds its way back to Christ. We start most of the epistles being drawn back to what Christ has done for all his people and how he has done it. Our relationship with Christ is the basis for everything we are to do, in the Christian life. So our understanding of who Christ is and what he has done has a bearing in everything we decide and why we decide it. It is the foundation that every victory in our life is based upon. Christ is the core of our lives as believers. And believing in Christ and having our attention drawn to Christ is the beginning, the middle, and the end of our overcoming the world. This draws us to a quote that Paul made that makes this the same point. He says, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, so this is all true, but how do we apply it in the day-to-day? How can I use these truths in a way to better overcome the world? How can I make this practical? I've often emphasized that our sanctification is largely the process of replacing the lies that we believe with truths from God's word. Faith in God, faith in God's word. And sanctification is largely done in the mind. The most significant changes we need happen not so much from a God zap done wholly on God's part, but by the Holy Spirit drawing us to truths in God's word and helping us to see how that is different than the things we currently believe that drive us and drive our actions. And I still believe that. I don't think I'd ever back down on that position. But there is more that we also have to consider in our process of standing up to the world and defeating its influence in our lives. Faith does not only drive us to replace lies with truth. Let's look at some scripture that compel us also to do something else. Proverbs 8:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. Here we see that the righteous run to God. And this is not so much a change of mind about some belief. It's a heart response to run to God. We see it too in Romans 8:15, where it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And here too, Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. There is something in us that simply calls out to God in our heart, in our danger or in our frustration or any deeply felt need. We have an inclination to call out to our Father, to call out for help, to call out to this relationship. And we run to him for solace as we would turn to an earthly father or mother or friend. Sometimes that is all we can do at that moment. And sometimes that is all we need to do. We run to God. And we run to him expectantly to meet our need in our time of need. Let's look at what John said in his gospel. John 15:4 through 8, Christ said this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, And he continues, and my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Here again, we run to Christ. We abide in Christ. We live in Christ. We see the mention of Christ's word as having a part here. I mean, we can't separate it as being some mystical thing apart from the word of God. So we can see there's some objectivity to it, but it's not sheer sentiment. But we are running to Christ, a Christ that truly is, and the way he truly is. We are resting in our relationship with him. And he is empowering us to resist the world and to produce heavenly results, heavenly fruit. Then look at what Paul says. Philippians 4, 12 and 13 says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There are times when Christ provides us the power to overcome that is not merely a result of a change in thinking. There sometimes are infusions of strength that come from our dependence upon our relationship with Christ. Sometimes what we need is not a result of a change of thinking. We need God to do for us what we could not do, even with the most transformed thinking that we could have. Sometimes we need that to overcome the world. Carla and I often talk about how our lives would have been tragically, or how they could have been tragically different. And our conclusion is always that God's grace has been amazing in our lives. He is the source of our blessings. He made sure not to test us in ways that we would fail and be destroyed. He overcomes some of the world's influences that we would have never even had the wisdom to ask for. And he took it upon himself to bless us with things that were simply in relationship with him, had nothing to do with anything that we did. He did it for us with no effort on our part. Some of our abiding in Christ is that happening. But then there's the other kind of overcoming that is in keeping with that which I usually focus on. It finds its source in our understanding of the person and ministry of Christ. And John appeals to it over and over and over again. It actively engages our minds in seeing our situation through the eyes of the gospel. Some say we're preaching the gospel to ourselves. That's what counseling is. Good scriptural, biblical counseling in the mind of ourselves is to preach the gospel to yourself and to preach how the gospel applies to you in that moment. If we think about our situations in light of the gospel, it adds great clarity. And the first question we want to ask in doing all this is, why did Christ come? Well, sin. And the problem was so great that he was the only solution to the problem. So when we look at our situations, when we're counseling ourselves, we realize sin is a huge problem and Christ is the only solution. We're being foolish to think that the sin that we are facing is somehow surprising and limited only to the situation that we're in. It is worldwide, and it is exactly why Christ came to save us. He came to save us from it. And this gives us tremendous insight into the real problem as we do counseling on ourselves. I was watching a video on Facebook the other day by some psychologist who seems to honestly believe he found the solution to evil in the lives of humans. He said it. I'm listening to this. He can't be saying that. He can't believe that. But he did. His solution is all found in a different psychological construct. And I thought that now this is clearly a doctrine of demons. That dog is barking up an empty tree. Sin is the problem. Christ is the cure. And nothing else is ever going to work. Then we see that Christ overcame this world that he came to overcome. First we see, hey, sin is the reason he came. And as we're counseling ourselves with the gospel, we're saying, yeah, sin's a big issue in all of this. Then we see that Christ overcame this world that he came to overcome. And he lived a perfect life. And we can see how it was done. We can see how Christ did it. We don't need to accept the devil's lie that sin cannot be resisted, that the world must win. No, Christ showed us that is not true. So no matter what sin we are encountering in ourselves, we know that in Christ, it is conquerable. That's the gospel. We need not fail. We need not sin. There is a way out, and it is through him. Then we're given to understand that we have been born of God. That's the gospel. We have actually been given the same resurrection power as Jesus Christ. We are in him now. And epistle after epistle works this out for us. Because we are his, we are no longer under sin's domain. That means, like Mike said so often, the sin power plug has been unplugged. Satan has influence. He can advertise. He's got lots of flashy things to put in front of us. He can seduce. He can use trickery. He can threaten. But he has no power. Satan cannot make you do anything. And as we replace those things our perceptions tell us with the truth of the gospel, we find our attitude changing in regard to our circumstances. Christ has truly set us free from the law of sin and death. We are in Christ, and Christ is greater than he who is in the world. But what if we fail? All right, we're shooting at overcoming here. We're talking about overcoming, and we want to overcome. And Christ completely overcome, and we have the capacity to overcome, but what if we fail? And our accuser comes to us in hopes of destroying us, in hopes of destroying our assurance, in hopes of our ever coming back and getting on the track again. I want to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones here because, well, I just like it. There are times when I fail because in my folly, I do not run into the strong tower, because I try to fight in my own strength and the enemy defeats me. Now, this is most important. At that particular point, there is nothing that is so liable to happen to me as that the enemy will come and say something like this to me. Ah, well, you failed. You have fallen. You've sinned against the Lord. You've gone back. What is the use of talking about your faith? Look at yourself. And there I am, overwhelmed with the sense of failure and frustration. And I wonder whether I have a right to turn to God and to pray. I have let myself down. I have let my God down. I have let Christ down. And I feel utterly hopeless with a sense of despair and futility. Now, there is nothing more precious at that point than to know that Jesus is the Son of God. And that he tells me that though I have sinned, though I have failed, as we've already found it in this epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on, my little children, these things I write to you, that you do not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for yours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is nothing then that so enables me to overcome as that deliverance from sins and failure, from that sense of despair that tends to overwhelm me when I feel I have gone down and cannot rise again. The blood of Christ will cleanse me, and I rise up and go forward on my journey. Isn't that an encouragement to us? Yes, we want to overcome the world. Yes, we have no excuse when we do not. But even so, the grace of God has a remedy for our sad state. Praise God. Now, as we're preaching this gospel to ourselves, as we are fighting the good fight, we're also given the promises about the outcome. We are told that any price we pay will be well worth our while. The rewards of this battle, the rewards of this struggle are amazing. So it's worth keeping up the fight to overcome the world in our lives. And as we do this, we will find more and more that the demands of Christ on our lives become less and less burdensome and more of delight. So let's end by asking a couple of questions. Are you overcoming the world in your life? Or are the commands of Christ burdensome to you? Christians do overcome. You can't avoid that in New Testament scripture. If our lives are not ones heading in the direction of overcoming, we need to consider, are we born again? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. But if we are overcoming, it's not really a question, but let's keep running to Jesus. Keep abiding in him. Keep trusting in him. And keep believing what he says and keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. And if we fall, we need to take God at his word and get back up and get back at living the overcoming life. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the encouragement this morning. Thank you that the overcoming that we are to produce in our lives is based on the overcoming that has already been accomplished. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith, to believe everything that you say, and to run to you like our loving Father. To run to you in an instant, no matter what we've done, no matter how we have failed. Help us to continue to get up and run to you, trusting in your promises and not allowing the enemy to create a chasm between us and you. You are our lifeblood, Lord. Help us to abide in you in such a way that the fruit is so evident. It cannot be denied. We ask that you would help us to walk in that way this week. In Jesus' name, amen.